Let me get situated around here. Open your Bibles back up to Acts 8 chapter. We want to use that as our text this morning. And we want to look at this from the point of the church being persecuted and how that was all working out. And just a second here. Let me get in the right place. But have you ever tried to kill something and it seems like it just keeps on growing? And children don't count, by the way. Sometimes kind of joke around about our children, they just keep on growing. As long as you feed them, they keep on growing. Well, I lived out in Arkansas. We lived out there. We had a yard, and I believe it was Bermuda grass. And Bermuda grass out there grows very well. It is often used on golf courses, and it's a very pretty yard. It is good about drought resistant and about heat, which Arkansas has plenty of. And so that yard is pretty nice, except for the fact that whenever you get your first frost, from then until the spring, everything's brown. And that's the way it looks the rest of winter. It's not really a pretty yard during the wintertime. I really didn't think much about it, but whenever we moved back to Kentucky to Owensboro, I was walking in the neighborhood one day and somebody was trying to kill some Bermuda grass out of their yard. They didn't want it. They had fescue out there instead. And they kind of made mention of the fact that, you know, killing Bermuda grass really is hard. It seems like when you get in there and start digging around at it, it really just stimulates to grow more. It just keeps on growing more and more the more you try to kill it. I thought of that in our relationship to this chapter here because the Jewish leaders must have felt that way about the Christians. As we have looked in this study of the book of Acts so far, we notice that it was very long until the leaders started to try to do things like intimidate the apostles. And then from there, it goes to the idea of having trials. And then of having kind of like imprisonment. Put them in prison, but that didn't really work out too well because they got out of prison. And then the war threats, the more intimidation. Finally, in Acts 7 chapter, the last part we had read there, in Acts 7 chapter, they resort to killing. And I can almost think that surely they would be thinking, surely by now, these Christians would get the idea and they would stop with this false doctrine about Christ. They would just stop preaching. And what we see, though, we recognize is that really isn't what happened. Instead, here in Acts, they chant, we see that the growth of the church over in Acts, again, 8, verse 1, is down. Now, Saul was consenting to his death, talking about Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, Jesus had actually told earlier that that's exactly what's going to happen with the church. If you go back up with me in the book of Acts, Acts 1 verse 8, before his ascension, Jesus there said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And so we look at the map of there, of course, Jerusalem we're very familiar at, that's the holy city, and Judea is a region around Jerusalem. Samaria is up north of that, a big area up there. And then he said to the rest of the world in general. And so we are seeing the starting of that process, if you would. And you think about the church here at Jerusalem. There's some things that I just was kind of thinking about as far as what it was like to be a member there. What it was like to live Jerusalem this time. And we say the church of Jerusalem was extraordinary for a number of reasons. And one is that we say, well, the church of Jerusalem was totally centered upon the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And in fact, we go in Acts 2 verse 42 and say they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And so by the day of Pentecost, we have this lesson recorded to us that Peter and the other 11 preached to us. And then we have some other lessons, again, we can see that was the second gospel sermon, Acts 3rd chapter. And as we go on in Acts 4th chapter, every time I see them preaching, they're talking about Jesus. And they're talking about Jesus being the Son of God, about the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And
and the need of these people to obey the gospel, to accept that Jesus is. And so they were pretty consistent as far as they were centered upon Christ and about preaching about Him. Now, not only that, but also we can see and say that the Church of Jerusalem was really a worshiping church. And that is, they didn't just obey the gospel and then separate from then on and not have anything to do each other. But we read about them as far as being together. And when they continue steadfastly, and that is, they were consistent in this, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking bread and prayers. So I don't think it's a stretch of imagination to say that they were really involved in worshiping God. And not only that, but also we can say about them that they were a prayerful church. It mentions to us, in fact, here in prayers, like part of that verse, Acts 2 verse 42. But as you go on, here and reading about not just church here in Acts, but the church in general, whenever there was some kind of trial that occurred, whenever something bad happened, one of the things they did was they came together and they prayed to God. And they asked God for help. And you know, sometimes today when people talk about prayer, and maybe subconsciously we have really kind of minimized the importance of prayer and thinking that it really doesn't do that much good today. I mean, is God going to do much today in prayer? Well, these folks here believed it did because they continued steadfastly in prayer. And not only that, but they were a caring and giving congregation. They cared about each other. They gave and helped each other. There were needy saints that we read about. And so we can go over to Acts 4, verse 34. And when we read there and notice there, it said, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessed of the land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each as anyone had need. And so they really did care about each other, wanting to be sacrificial in helping one another. And not only that, but also, I think when you look here, you also see that they were a joyful church, which seems to be in some ways contradictory because there was persecution. There were things going on here not to be joyful about. In Acts 5, verse 41, it says, so they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing, but they were counted worthy of suffering shame for his name. Now, I don't want to paint a picture here that Church of Jerusalem was perfect because obviously it wasn't. They had their trials. They had the case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, the 5th chapter. They had the case of the Grecian widows in Acts, the 6th chapter. But each time they had those kind of issues come up, they dealt with them and they continued on focusing upon Jesus about his gospel, about going to heaven. And as I think about the Church of Jerusalem, I just wonder how many people would want to be a member of that church. I mean, can you imagine being in Jerusalem during this time period and being able to, again, listen to the apostles, seeing all this happen? I tend to think these folks here were really happy about the fact they were members of this body of Christians. And then as we think a little bit more, we read here about the death of Stephen. And then what's going to happen? It's going to be a drastic change. And there's a lot of things that I think, a lot of questions got answered that maybe had not been really raised even before this. One is, were the people coming there because of convenience or because of conviction? In other words, they went to Jerusalem to hear the gospel, and they stayed there. But was it a matter where things were pretty nice there in some ways? And so, what's going to happen when there was a price to be paid for being Christian? When things got hard, would they be convicted in order to keep the word of God in their lives? Or would they forget about it? Were they there because of family or faith? If everybody else is obeying the gospel, if all of your family is obeying the gospel, then it's easier if you're around them to be faithful. Now they are dispersed. And their brothers and sisters in Christ they have met and been around for a good while now are not going to be there anymore. Would it be a matter of faith? Or was it simply the fact that they were family at the time? And there are people I've known through my life that I really got close to that once we moved away from each other, haven't really contacted in years and years. And it's easy to be like that. And it's easy to be like that with being Christian. And I think that also was the fellowship that we read about in Acts 2 verse 42 was that fellowship aimed at man or at God? Which one was it? And they're not necessarily mutual exclusive. I don't want to imply that. But which one was the most important to them? The fellowship of God, and therefore because they have fellowship of God, they're fellowshipping each other, or was it kind of reversed? Well, spaces of fellowship. And as I was looking about it, I just thought, how would we respond? How would I respond? If I'm a member of this church, and all of a sudden, one of its members are taken out, and because of preaching the gospel, or they're teaching the word of God, they're taken out, and they are ruthlessly killed. How would I respond to that? And as I thought about that, I realized that sometimes we talk about this and it's very theoretical. But as I mentioned before in the Bible class, for the Bible class, that, you know, we are living, when we talk about persecution, persecution is not the fact that somebody sees you reading the Bible and somebody makes a snide remark. Persecution is not somebody looking at you and saying, huh, I thought you was an intelligent person. And persecution is not a lot of things, but somebody being mean-spirited. I mean, that's really not persecution. Persecution is a lot deeper than that. We don't usually see that side of persecution. And now let's think about, as I mentioned before, Afghanistan. Now, I don't know. I don't want to give any impression that I know Christians over there. I know churches over there. I really don't. But I know there have been Christians over there. Service members, contractors, people that have worked in the embassy. There have been people over there with Bibles, and either they are still there, or people that have converted are still there. And why are they doing this morning? Now, the plan of change, kind of know the difference between here and there, obviously. And so I just thought about what did they do, let's say, about the time I was waking up this morning, what were they doing at that time? When going and worshiping God could possibly mean death. I'm not saying you're really good. Don't get me wrong. I don't know what's happening. But what would it mean if that's a possibility? What would it mean to you and I about going and worshiping God? You know, those are the kind of questions that comes up when I read here in Acts 8 chapter. And as you look at Acts 8 chapter, again, just read me verse 1 and kind of make sure we get all the events together. It said, now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church that was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now some people apparently stayed here in Jerusalem. Not all Christians left there, because we read about the church later on in Jerusalem. And so there are some people that just did not leave, but there were a lot of folks from different countries here in Jerusalem. Just go back to Acts, the second chapter, and you read a list there of all the people there on the day of Pentecost from all these different various places. And so they went throughout the rest of the world. They scattered. Now, it does mention to us specifically, the apostles remained in Jerusalem. And so they're not getting out of town either. They're not heading out of Dodge. They're staying right there. And not only that, also we find that they buried Stephen. Verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. These devout men were risking their lives to do this. They did not know what would happen to them. And maybe that persecution that killed Stephen would just go ahead and expand to them already. So they were literally willing to risk their lives to bury somebody. And as they're burying him, again, I kind of thought about what must they have been thinking. What were they going through? All of us had deaths at one time or another. We hear about it and we kind of shake it off pretty quickly and think, well, that's sad. And we just go on. All of us had deaths that occurred of loved ones where, you know, it's like a gut punch. Where you're hit by it and it hurts. And it takes a while to get over that kind of thing. And I can imagine that was the kind of feeling these people here had at that. Stephen was a very prominent member of the church here. He was very well loved by the congregation. He was one of the servants of the church. And so they were here and they took care of him. And then verse 3 says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And so the persecution doesn't just stay at Jerusalem, it eventually goes on out to other places. And that phrase to me, the difference is house to house. Because honestly, these Christians, as they're going out, the first thing they did was not go out and buy a piece of land or build a building and put a sign up that says Church Christ Meets Here. That was what they did. What they did is they started worshiping in houses. And so when I look at that phrase, house to house, I did want to notice here. Now we find that, for instance, in Acts 2, verse 46. So continuing daily on one accord in the temple and break bread from house to house, they flew with gladness and simplicity of heart. When I go over to later on in Acts 20, verse 20, which is actually talking about the gospel being proclaimed in Ephesus, Paul said how I kept back nothing that was helpful but proclaim the king and talk to you publicly and from house to house. And so these folks were meeting together, worshiping together in their homes. And Saul knew that, and so Saul started going from house to house. Again, you know, we read today about people going from house to house in Afghanistan and questioning people and asking to see various things to prove what they're doing, what they're not doing, and maybe taking them out and maybe beating them, maybe killing them, doing other things for them. And so that's kind of what's going on here. Saul's not a good person. Saul's not, we read later on, I understand Saul was very sincere in his devotion to God and thought he was doing the right thing, but Saul's not doing good things to Christians here. And so I looked at that. I kept on thinking, what would the Christians going to do? What were they going to do? And so verse 4, it said, therefore those who are scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And that is, okay, you kill off a Christian and you scatter them, and what it has done, it has stimulated the growth of the church. They didn't just leave. They went out, and they went out preaching. It had been tempting. I would tend to think it had been tempting for these group of folks to say, well, we learned our lesson at Jerusalem. You know what? I'm going to be a Christian, but I'm not going to let anybody else know about it. Because when you start talking about Jesus, when you talk about this guy, that others will get mad at you and you may get in trouble. They've been tempted to do that. That's not what they did. So they went out preaching. And that just say they went out preaching in convenient places. They went out preaching everywhere. And we may interpret that somewhat as on every occasion or every opportunity they had to go out there and preach the word of God. And so we've just think about the fact of how quickly the church grew. And again, think about the hindrances. They had made hindrances. We have the advantages they had and the disadvantages or advantages we have today. And their hindrances. For instance, how would you spread the gospel without any money? They didn't have any money. No way to print material and hand out. No way to, you know, to have gospel meetings. They didn't advertise gospel meetings. They didn't go on that line. No way advertising. But they didn't have social media. Didn't have the media we have. We would think, well, you know, a good way of spreading the gospel is by the media. Television and radio and social media we have today. Well, they didn't have any of that, did they? And if they had it, it would not have been, it would have been very risky to try to ever use that. And so they didn't have that either. And not only that, but also, you know, think about that they had this advantage here of, the fact is that they had this advantage of no big program. They didn't have a big personal work program. However, what we look at is, they simply went everywhere preaching the gospel. That's what they did. And this reminded me about something of the gospel I heard many years ago. And perhaps you've heard it, but I'm going to share with you again, kind of just stated, isn't it? And that is, the gospel is not the something that's taught. It's not a case where all of a sudden people walk around and they don't know how they got it, but all of a sudden they have the gospel. They don't know how they got converted, but they just kind of walk around one day and you know, bam, all of a sudden they're saved. You know, sometimes today people kind of respond that way of, I got to say, well, it's almost like I got the code. The gospel isn't something people just catch. And not only that, but also the gospel is not something that's bought. It's not something that either you can pay people to obey it. And you say, if we give you enough things, would you obey the gospel? You can't buy somebody that's allegiance to God. You can't buy somebody's heart to serve to God. It's not something you can pay people to do it. And not only that, but it's not something you can pay your way into being a Christian. It's not a case of, well, how much money do I need to give and I'm a Christian? I remember one time receiving a phone call from somebody supposedly just moved in our community of Owensboro. And the person was talking about looking for a church. And that person stressed or kind of pointed and said, well, I have exactly how he phrased it. I'm not sure if you remember now, but he kind of gave the implication that he had quite a bit of money. And, you know, he could contribute quite a bit. Well, that's irrelevant. It's not something you buy. And not only that, but the gospel is not something that's false. It's not a case where they went out with guns and knives and started to persecute people and started to try to get people to obey the gospel because they were going to beat them up if they didn't. But it's been said the gospel is in this talk. It's in that simple, yet the only way to spread it is by teaching the word of God. There's not any other way to teach it. In fact, I was looking up in the book of Acts, just Acts itself, at four words. One was the word preach. And preach is used 6 times in Acts. Preaching is used 10 times in the book of Acts. That teach is used 5 times in the book of Acts. And teaching is used 6 times in the book of Acts. And so, just those 4 words is used 27 times. And my man was right, 27 times in the book of Acts. That does not include the other occasions where they did that, but Acts does use that word. And so, the book of Acts is about teaching the gospel. And again, just having to think about the advantages, disadvantages we have, they had, and we don't have, and they don't have. One is, they had miraculous gifts. I understand that. And you know, it would be really neat to be able to heal somebody and then turn around and say, let me teach you the gospel. It would be really interesting to be able to prophesy and then turn around and talk about some kind of future event, talk about the gospel. They had the miraculous abilities, but I noticed not everybody was impressed by the miraculous abilities, by the way. They had direct inspiration. I wish we had that. Especially if it's a Friday and don't have my second lesson ready. I really wish then. All of a sudden, God was just, the light was shining on me and I would have know exactly what I'm preaching on Sunday morning or Sunday night. We don't have that. They did. Some of them did. But also, we have the scriptures. The complete scriptures, they did. So I can look in my Bible and I can study it at my leisure and I can read it. And I can point to what the Word of God says. They couldn't exactly do that. And not only that, but also, they have persecution and we really don't. That's a disadvantage. And so I look at that, and so what we all have in common, though, between them and us, is that the world all needs the gospel. The gospel is the commonality. That's what we talked about this morning in the gospel of 2 John. And that's a truth that's always there, the truth that is forever. That's what we have today, is that same truth. And so I just want to let in the lesson with one last point here, and that is on personal work. And that is when you use the word personal work, what comes to your mind? Usually, or at least I'll tell you what comes to my mind, at least not if you make your own mind about that, but you know, a lot of times when I think about personal work, I think about some kind of slick presentation, some kind of organized presentation or a way of, where you're trying to get everybody to do the same thing and teach the same way and go out into the world and preach to all these people that don't know the gospel. That's usually why I think about personal work. And going to a stranger and I try to talk to them about the gospel. And the problem with that is, it really isn't personal. A couple of Saturday mornings ago, I had a very interesting thing happen in my house. And somebody knocked on my door. A complete stranger. And that person was not trying to talk to me about the gospel. Had nothing to do with it. But the person was trying to get me, and to kind of quote his word, give me, to let them give me something free. Okay? And what he's talking about was, he said, my house, and it's true, that my house is at the end of the street at that T. The end of the street, on the other end of that 2 blocks is a school. So every morning,
You have all these parents driving their kids and dropping them off, and this is a one-way street during that time period, and they come to my stop sign, right in front of my house, I can make right away. And he explained to me, he says, where your aunt has high visibility, and we want to use your house for advertising. Now that makes sense to me. And so I sat down with him on the porch, and he started showing me on his iPad some kind of presentation, and started asking him questions, and after about 10 minutes of listening to him, I told him, I said, I'm not interested. And he said, this guy said, why? And I told him, I said, well, first of all, I'm very skeptical when somebody comes to knock on my door and tells me they want to give me something. I said, I always look for a catch. I always think there's something wrong with this picture. They're trying to get me hooked on something else. And trying to just give me a sign and find out later on and find a print more involved. And I said, not only that, but also, I don't know you. And the thing is, this guy was a nice guy. I mean, I really did. Now, I did not find him the truth, but I did not find him overbearing, anything like that. But he's a pretty nice person. And finally, it's kind of like, you know, you came and knocked at my door unexpectedly, and it's kind of an intrusion on my time. And so, that was the end of the conversation. And I just thought about it a little bit while later. And it really bothered me. And the reason it bothered me is because whenever we talk about, you know, going and knocking on somebody's door trying to teach the gospel, we have to be careful that we may appear to be doing the same thing. We may be appearing, even though there's not any kind of ulterior motive, nothing we're trying to sell somebody underhanded or trying to do to hurt anybody, that I can understand the first look at us and thinking, why should I trust you? And here's my point. My point is, personal work has to be personal. It has to be people that we have relations with. It has to be people that we can talk to. It has to be people like our neighbors. It has to be people that we work with. It has to be people that we can maybe build that relationship with and then use that to teach them the gospel. Now, I don't know exactly how everybody, when they were scattered, went. But I know that they went out there and they could have taught the Word of God. A lot of that had to be one-on-one and simple conversation about what they heard and about telling about Jesus. And that's what we need to think about today. Think about how to teach the Word of God to those who don't know that we know. And then try our best. It may be a case of just a conversation that goes along and somebody makes a statement for the Bible and says, well, the Bible actually says this, or somebody asks this question, or maybe because they see the life we live, eventually they ask us more. But we need to think about that teaching the Word of God. As we go on, the last passage in Acts 8 chapter, verse 12 said, but when they believed Philip as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now our job is not to convert people, our job is to teach people. And then let them believe the Word of God. And those who do will do the same thing people of Samaria did, and that is they will believe and baptize. Because the gospel makes Christians anointed Christians. Let me leave you one last story here. Another true story. And I can't remember exactly all the details, so this kind of paraphrase. But out of alone, a number of years ago, right after the fall of the Soviet Union, decided to go into a foreign country and preach the gospel. And so he got to the airport, had money, and he found a place he's going to. He didn't have a visa for that place. The visa wasn't good for there. But there was another country he could go to. And that country was Vietnam. So he went to Vietnam. Went to Vietnam, got to their capital city, not only a single person, got outside and was in kind of like a public square, not knowing what else to do. So what he did was, he took out his Bible and held it up. And he just stood there for a while. And eventually somebody came up to him. And somebody, again kind of paraphrasing, but somebody said, do you believe that's the Word of God? And he said, yes I do. He said, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And he said, yes I do. Do you believe that person that believes Jesus Christ, Son of God, be willing to repent of their sins, be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins? And he said, yes, I do.
And the other person said, do you believe that when a person is baptized, they're added to the body of Christ, they're added to the church of Christ established? And he said, yes, I do. And the man said, I'm a member of that church. He said, when you Americans were here during Vietnam War, some of you taught our people. And we've been waiting for you to come back and teach us more. You know, the gospel makes Christians. That's all we want to be. And so let's just think about how we can do that. If you need to respond this morning to the invitation, become a child of God, be baptized for remission of sins, won't you do so? Won't you let us know as we stand, as we sing?